Well, good morning again. Our first speaker this morning is our brother Steve Hornhardt from the Salisbury, Adelaide, South Australia Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Steve's classes this week is Come and See, Witnessing for Christ. Today's class is entitled The Eclipse of an Empire. Brother Steve.
Well, welcome, brothers and sisters, to our final class for this week, as Brother Jay has said, the title of which is The Eclipse of an Empire. Now, brothers and sisters, over this past week, we've been considering the momentous events of both pagan and Christian emperors. We've been looking at the events of barbaric kings. And it could very well be asked, what have pagan emperors, what have Christian emperors, what have barbarian kings to do with me, who live so far removed from those events that happened so long ago? Well, of course, the answer is twofold. The angels have been busily at work, and the events that they have been engaged in have been to set in order those things that God's plan might ultimately be fulfilled. And these angels have been working for you and me. Also, brothers and sisters, very soon they are going to stand back with all the work that they have accomplished over 2,000 years. They're going to stand back and they're going to hand that work over to you and me, a work having begun 2,000 years ago. And therefore, our interest in those matters rests upon the fact that we are keenly anticipating ending those events and that work. Now, there's another reason why we've been considering barbarian kings and pagan emperors and Christian emperors. And the other reason, brothers and sisters, is because these events are so relevant because our brothers and sisters have been determined all the way through these epochs in time, no matter where they found themselves, we have looked in awe and amazement of our brothers and sisters who have stood in the face of terrible persecution, in the face of terrible opposition, and they've held their heads high. And they've been an example, a witness to you and I, that they can be faithful. Faithful in whatever dispensation or whatever epoch they so live in. What a lovely encouragement that is, brothers and sisters. So therefore, we left our study yesterday as we considered the first of the blowing of the wind trumpets. Remember, we were in silence with John in heaven for the space of a half an hour, those 14 years of political stability in the Roman Empire as Constantine came in, took the world in 324, and for those 14 years until he died in 337, there was silence. And as John turned, he saw the seven angels given seven trumpets in the silence, ready to blow those judgments upon the appropriate places that God had deemed should be exercised. And we saw yesterday, as we entered into the first trumpet, that Alaric would come down with his band of Visigoths, and he would come down perplexed, distressed, agitated, furious at what Rome had done to the Visigoths, the way that they had been treated. And as he streamed down, three times, and on the third occasion, he came to Rome and he sacked Rome. And for the first time in 800 years, Rome had this flaxen-haired barbarian from the north at her gates. And Alaric said, "It is not I that do this thing, but there is one driving me on, bidding me that I spoil Rome." And the Salarian gate was silently opened. An angel was there doing that. And they were awoken inside of Rome to the tremendous sound of the Gothic trumpet. Well, brothers and sisters, Alaric did his thing in 410. And then in the same year, Alaric streamed down the Italian peninsula, burning as he went, burning the grass, burning the trees, burning the olives, burning the vineyards, destroying all the opulent holiday homes of the Romans along the Italian peninsula. And in the same year, 410, that he'd sacked Rome, Alaric got to the end of the peninsula and burnt himself out. And he died. A little later on, it would be that the Visigoths would then move over here and occupy their kingdom in the area of Spain. Well, that was the first trumpet. hail and fire mingled in blood, Alaric and the Visigoths. Then, brothers and sisters, there would be a gap. There would be a 19-year gap before we have the second trumpet, as outlined for us in Revelation 8 and verses 8 through 9. And this would be Genseric, or Gaiseric, as they call him, and his Vandals. And he would be the burning mountain cast into the sea. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we pick up the record and we read this in Revelation 8 and verses 8 through 9. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. Now, brothers and sisters, how do you get a mountain? Rip it out of the earth, cast it into the sea, and set it on fire. How do you do that? Well, God did. And let's track through for a few moments the amazing way in which history fulfilled, or within which history was poured into this prophetic mold. And we need for a couple of minutes just to consider or determine in our minds what we're talking about with respect to this mountain. We could do no better than read the words of Jeremiah 51 and verse 25. Behold, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar thought himself as a bay tree, a great bay tree within which in his branches the fowls of the heaven nestled. Well, he also was a mountain, you see. For with respect to Nebuchadnezzar, behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, King Nebuchadnezzar, saith Yahweh, which destroyeth all the earth. I will stretch out my hand upon thee and roll thee down. You think you're a great mountain? Well, you're a little rock. I'm going to roll you down from the rocks and make you a burnt mountain. So there we are. So we're now about to enter into this man, Genseric, who would be the mountain that God would take from the earth, cast into the sea, and set him on fire. You see how that happened historically, brothers and sisters. Well, the Vandals, like the other barbarian tribes, were pressed further and further west with the movement of the Huns, the wandering of the peoples. And like the others, the Vandals wanted to get out of the way of the Huns. And so the Vandals started up here, and as they migrated by being pressed further and further to the west, they came down into this area of Spain or the Visigoth Kingdom. And in AD 409, they invaded Gaul and they invaded Spain. And then, brothers and sisters, 20 years later, they made Genseric their king. Oh, there is the mountain. But he hasn't been cast into the sea yet. He hasn't been set on fire yet. But there's the mountain. Now, when you look at that map there, you can see here we are in 526. Now, the Vandal kingdom is stretched out over there and it goes up into Sardinia and up into Corsica. What was it that provoked, that prompted, that enticed Genseric and the Vandals from this area over here to occupy and eventually make a kingdom in that area? What was it that moved him? Well, there were three incidents that provoked and encouraged and enticed Genseric to move from the area of Spain, as we know, over into the area of North Africa. One of which was this. The Visigoths did not want the Vandals in this territory, nor did the Romans. And so there was a push as they pushed and pushed the Vandals further south until they squeezed down there on the coasts of this area. That was the first reason. The Visigoths wanted them out. The next reason as to why they ended up in North Africa was that there was a general, a governor general, whose name was Boniface, who occupied the area of Carthage. Now, this governor general, brothers and sisters, in Carthage was a very, very powerful man. I mean, this was the food bowl of Rome. I mean, there in North Africa was the grain, the olives, the oil. And anyone who has olive oil and grain is a very, very powerful person indeed. But what happened, not in Rome, but in Ravenna, there was a young boy who was too young to rule as the emperor, Valens III. His mother was in the occupation of rulership, and her name was Placidia. So here is Placidia in Ravenna. Boniface is in Carthage. Now, Placidia could not go and fight. She couldn't march with her armies. She relied on her generals to keep things in tow. But, of course, the generals were vying and jostling to get into her ear for power. They wanted to make sure that they climbed up the ladder of success. And two generals particularly were in struggle together to find out who was going to get into Placidia's ear and who was going to end up being the most powerful general in Rome. One of them, of course, was Boniface down there in Africa, and the other one was Aetius in Ravenna. And Aetius is whispering in Placidia's ear. Now listen to the angel's work. Aetius says to Placidia, Boniface is in revolt. Boniface is going to carve up North Africa for himself. Boniface is eventually going to take over the empire. Write a letter to him and watch. He won't come because he knows he's not behaving himself. So then Aetius wrote a letter to Boniface and said, Placidia is going to kill you. You're going to receive a letter from her. Don't come. Can you see, brothers and sisters? The angel whispering in Aetius' ear, saying, write that letter. Whispering in his ear, write this letter. And therefore, when Boniface received that information, he thought he was going to be killed, and he did revolt. And what he did, therefore, he reached out to the Vandals for help, and he was going to set in place 100 years of devastation on the Roman Empire because these two generals were in power with each other. No, because the angels were in control. I tell you what, brothers and sisters, Boniface reached out to the Vandals. I tell you what you do not do. You do not invite a Vandal home for dinner. And that's exactly what he did. And so he reached out to the Vandals and he said, come over and help me. And they said, sure, you bet we will. And so over they went. And by the time the Vandals got over there to Carthage, Boniface realized he'd made a big, big mistake. He was resolving his issue, by the way, with Aetius and Placidia. And so he thought he could just turn around to the Vandals, Genseric, and say, look, changed my mind, everything's fine, I don't need you now. Are you able to go home? But of course, you don't expect a barbarian once he's seen all the riches of North Africa. And that was the third reason that prompted Genseric to come across. All the wealth that surrounded the Mediterranean, he was there to stay, brothers and sisters, and therefore he captured Carthage in AD 339 and he became a pirate. Do you believe that? A pirate. And we're talking about ships. We're talking about mountains in the ocean and being set on fire. Now, have a look at what Genseric did. He's now in charge. He's now over here and he's going to be a pirate, brothers and sisters. Well, off he goes in his ships, this pirate, and he streams across and he captures the coasts over here of Spain. And he captures Majorca and Menorca. All right, let's go up and capture something else. So he went up to capture Sardinia and Corsica. And let's go across to Sicily. He was having a ball, brothers and sisters. And the Romans are going, what is this fellow doing? He's devastating the Mediterranean. We've got to get rid of him. So what the Romans did, they started to build 300 ships. And they started to build these 300 ships on the coast of Spain. It took the Romans 3 years. There they were, bang, 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 nail, nail, nail. Put the covers over at night so nobody could see them. 3 years to build 300 ships to get rid of this pirate. Well, Genseric found out about it. And he streamed across with his ships. And in one day, they took 300 years to build, 3 years to build these. In one day, Genseric burnt the lot. He's on fire. He's a mountain cast into the sea and he's on fire. And the Romans are saying, we've got to get an extinguisher and put him out. We've got to get this man gone. Well, he thought he was invincible, brothers and sisters. So Genseric went up to Rome in 455 AD and for 2 weeks he sacked and burnt Rome. Well, the Romans were pulling their hair out thinking, what are we going to do with this pirate, this Genseric? And so the Romans appealed to the Romans over in Constantinople and said, we need your help. Of course, those in Constantinople didn't want this pirate running around the Mediterranean. And so what they did, they needed a king-size water cannon to put out this fire. And what they did, they didn't build 300 ships. They built 1,113 ships and 100,000 Roman soldiers. They mean business. So here comes this 1,113 ships and 100,000 Roman soldiers, and they came down there and they embarked on the coast of Tripoli. And all these Roman soldiers jumped out. They were like Roman ants, and they're running all over the place. And Genseric found out about it and he went, "Oh dear, I am in trouble. I can handle 300, but I can't handle 1,113. And so Genseric says to the Romans, "Now look, fellas, settle down. Let's just all take a breath. Someone's going to get hurt. Just settle down." And Genseric said, "I need a bit of breathing space. Can you give me some time to think about where I am, what I'm doing, what my strategies are?" Well, the Romans were so emboldened, they said to Genseric, "Take as long as you like." Genseric said, "I need 5 days." You don't give pirates 5 days, brothers and sisters. You don't trust pirates. They only got one eye anyway. So, brothers and sisters, here's Genseric. Give me 5 days. And in those 5 days, Genseric got together fire ships. So here he is streaming down to the coasts of Tripoli where all these ships were docked. And in comes Genseric and he's towing behind him these ships. Nobody in them. They got sails. And what happened, brothers and sisters? All he needed to do was just stand back from those Roman ships and hopefully the wind would blow the right direction. The wind trumpet, you see. And all he did was just put up the sails, light the flammable liquids, and like ghost ships on fire, they just went straight in between all the Romans. There was an angel there blowing the wind in the right direction. What an astounding thing. And all the record says, brothers and sisters, a third part of the sea became blood. A third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. But have a look at this. This is what Gibbon says with respect to Genseric. Just drink this in for a minute. You reckon the angels weren't working? Oh, you bet they were. The Kingdom of Italy, a name to which the Western Empire was gradually reduced, was afflicted under the reign of Ricimer, a ruler of the day, by the incessant depredations of the Vandal pirates. In the spring of each year, they equipped a formidable navy in the port of Carthage, and Genseric himself, though in a very advanced age, he was 70. 70 was Genseric, very advanced age. He'd get up in the morning, he'd have his orange juice, he'd do his 10 push-ups, and he'd say to his fellows, "Where are we going? Good day today or bad day? Good war, big war, bad war?" And the real good wars, he says, "I'm in." So here he is, brothers and sisters, he's 70 years of age, and he still commanded in person the most important expeditions. His designs were concealed with impenetrable secrecy till the moment that he hoisted the sail. Now listen to this. And when he was asked by his pilot what course he should steer, he said, "Leave the determination to the winds." Winds? This is the second wind trumpet. They will transport us to the guilty coast whose inhabitants have provoked the divine justice. You reckon an angel wasn't there? He was a Christian, Genseric. They're all generic barbarians. He was a Christian, brothers and sisters. He was an Arian Christian, like Alaric. Alaric said, "It's not me. There's one who drives me on, bidding me spoil Rome." And here is Genseric saying, leave the determination to the winds. They will guide me to the guilty coast. Both of them were Arian Christians, and both of them hated the Trinitarians. God is using them to bring judgment on those Trinitarians, those Catholics, those who would inflict so much injustice to our brothers and sisters. What an astounding thing, brothers and sisters. Well, there was the second trumpet. Now, you find with the third wind trumpet, we don't have a lineal line here. The problems that would face the Roman Empire in the south would still continue. And then Rome would be afflicted from the north. And Rome would be afflicted, brothers and sisters, by the third trumpet simultaneously with the second. And this would be the great star which would fall from heaven. This would be AD 433 through to AD 453, and this would be Attila. and his Huns. Well, we read the words, therefore, in Revelation chapter 8 and verses 10 through 11. And when the third angel sounded, there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now you see, brothers and sisters, Attila is called a great star. I want you to come with me, if you will, to Numbers 24 and verse 17. There's an amazing parallel here. We're going to read about the Lord Jesus Christ in Numbers 24. And I want you to think about what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do here in this prophecy in Numbers 24 and see the parallel, because Jesus is called a star. Attila is called a star. I want you to see the parallel between this and what God had raised Attila up to do in his day as the third wind trumpet. Now we read in verse 17 of Numbers chapter 24. Balaam speaking. I see him. There's no shall there in the Hebrew. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near. He's not here yet. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth. Now, brothers and sisters, before we just dip into this verse for a few moments, I want you to note the enormously interesting lead up to this verse. You've got to get the picture before you really understand what this verse is about. It's picked up in verse 2 of Numbers 24. Listen to these words. You don't have to second guess the theme of this chapter, chapter 24. Here it is, verse 2. And Balaam lifted up his eyes. Verse 3. And he took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, the man whose eyes had been shut but are now open. You pick that up in verse 4, the end of it. But having his eyes open. You pick it up again in verse 15. He took up the parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open. You get it at the end of verse 16, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Brothers and sisters, there's the lesson and the exhortation to you and me. Here's Balaam, his eyes are open, his eyes are open, his eyes are open. And when his eyes are wide open, he can see way, way, way into the future. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near. And if our eyes, brothers and sisters, are wide open, we'll be able to see our vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves involved way, way into the future. What an amazing exhortation that is. And therefore, using that as a lead, we then come into verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And here he is, Jesus Christ, a ruler, a conqueror as the scepter of Israel. And he's going to come and smite the princes of Moab and destroy the children of Seth. What is he going to do? And how does this tie in with what Attila is going to do, brothers and sisters? Well, you read in that verse 17 that Jesus is going to come and smite the corners of the Gentiles. Moab. Now, in the Hebrew, brothers and sisters, that's not corners. In the Hebrew, it's beards. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come and smite the beards of the Gentiles. What's a beard? Well, a beard is a symbol of maturity and wisdom. So our Lord Jesus Christ will come one day and you and I will march with him and we will come to smite and destroy and put an end to the so-called wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the Gentiles. That is exactly what Attila is going to do as a star. He's going to come and smite the so-called wisdom of those Catholics. Why is Jesus going to come and smite the wisdom of the Gentiles in the age to come? Because they went against his people Israel. Why is Attila coming to smite the wisdom of the Catholic system of Christian Rome? Because they went against God's people of spiritual Israel. What an amazing parallel, brothers and sisters. And so here we have it. Attila falling from heaven as a great star. But you notice that the star is a star burning, as it were, a torch. This is a meteor. And so Attila is going to be a meteor. He's going to go whoosh across the sky, just like a meteor. He's going to come from the area of Illyricum. He's going to shoot across like a flashing meteor, and he's going to land in the area, the fountains and rivers of waters. He's going to land in the area of northern Italy and southern Switzerland, an area that's prolific with lakes and rivers and water. And he's going to bring bitterness to those people who live in that area. Now, I want you to note something. Just take a little breath and let's note something with respect to this meteor. And the emphasis is, it's a meteor. And by the emphasis, it means he's quick, he's in, out, gone, flash. Where is he? Don't know. He was in, out, flash, burn, crash, gone. That's the emphasis in the Greek. Where is Attila? Haven't got a clue. He was here a minute ago. Well, you see that, brothers and sisters, when you compare these three verses. I want you to note a little word that pops up that just gives us this idea that we're talking about a flash, crash, burn, in, out, gone man. Right? Now let's have a look at Revelation 8 and verse 10 again. Revelation 8 and verse 10, I want you to note a little word. And the same word pops up in Revelation 9 and verse 1, but a different word is included in Revelation 6, just to get this emphasis that God is telling us this fellow is in, out, gone. Quick as a flash. Well, Revelation 8 and verse 10. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star, here's the word, from heaven. From. Just cast your eye across to verse 1 of chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a great star from heaven. Well, this is Muhammad. He also was a meteor. It's a shame. I mean, meteors and comets are different, brothers and sisters. It's a shame that this wasn't a comet, because then we could call him Muhammad the Comet, and that would be really neat. But Muhammad the meteor doesn't sound quite as good. But brothers and sisters, this is Muhammad. And he, like Attila, is going to flash across, and he'd be there in an instant, and he'd be gone. Muhammad didn't last long. He just charged out and he died. It was his lifelong friend, Abu Bakr, that picked up the work and then charged into Palestine and then became the first caliph of those children of the desert. But you can see these two men are meteors, Attila and Muhammad, from heaven. God's saying they're instantaneous, severe and intense, but they'll be coming and they'll be going as quickly as they did come. By comparison, just turn your eye to Revelation 6. Just cast your eyes to Revelation 6 and verse 13. Now you see the little difference of the word, emphasizing this is not like it is with Attila or as it is with Muhammad. So here we are in Revelation 6, and we're reading verse 13. And the stars, remember, Attila is a star, Muhammad is a star, the stars of heaven. Not from, of. So what you're being told here in Revelation 6 by comparison to the events of Revelation 8 and 9 is that in the pagan Roman Empire, and we've considered that in the sixth seal, if you went out in the evening, you would say, oh yes, there's the moon. It's a little bit fuzzy and fadey, but it's still there. It'll be there tomorrow and the next night and the next night. There are the stars. Well, there's the moon. There's the pagan religion. There are the stars. There's the administration. You get up the next morning, you go, oh yeah, there's the sun. There are the emperors. Next day, there they are, and they went on and on and on and on for years and years and years. They were the stars of heaven. Yes, one day they're going to be rolled away, but they were there as a, well, in comparison, permanent, you see. But the emphasis, by changing the word with Muhammad and with Attila, God is emphasizing the speed in which they would come in and go. Now, Brother Thomas succinctly puts these characteristics in Eureka, volume 3, page 59, with respect to a meteor. He says they are visible only while they fall. The motion is rapid. The duration is brief. The brightness of a meteor while it lasts is intense. The extinction, when they hit the earth, instantaneous. Where is he? Gone. Smell him? Nah, he must be gone. When the light is extinguished, nothing remains. The body which emitted the light is nowhere to be found. And coupling that with these lovely little words that are taken from Apocalypse and History, we read this, brothers and sisters. Attila's conquests and depredations were not carried on for the purpose of founding a nation or an empire. It started suddenly. It fell in the west in a place of rivers and fountains of waters, northern Italy and the surrounding countries. It caused intense bitterness to the peoples, and it ceased as suddenly as it had commenced. A meteor, flash, bang, gone. What an amazing thing. Well, there he is. There's Attila. There's the dwarf-like frame on skinny-legged, scar-faced, rat-skin-helmeted person that rode across on the horses. Now, we read with Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire with respect to Attila. He says that in the reign of Attila, the Huns again became the terror of the world and urged the rapid downfall of the Roman Empire. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know whether you can see those dates. Doesn't matter if you can't. But the Huns came into Constantinople, were turned around and came back there in 443. They then made a little journey down there in 447, then came back. And then Attila came over here and thought, I might go into this area of Gaul. Oh, but the Franks and the Visigoths and the Romans combined together. Visigoths, Franks and Romans combined together when the Huns tried to come in. And at the Battle of Chalons, the Huns were driven out. Attila looked at it and he said, nah, too much blood's going to be lost here. I'm withdrawing. And so he was driven out by those three united groups for that moment. And that is where we pick Attila up in chapter 8 of Revelation. Right there. In Illyricum. This is where he's picked up in the third trumpet. And this is where he flies from like a great meteor. And he's going to fly, brothers and sisters, from this area. And he's going to fly across there and then do awful devastation to those areas. What an amazing thing. But he's not only called a star, a great star, he's also called Wormwood. So the name of Attila is called Wormwood. Does anybody know what Wormwood is? In fact, I tried to get some Wormwood, but your nurseries are not as prolific as the nurseries that we have in Australia. So you only have, probably about a variety of about five plants in your nursery. Very meagre. Anybody know what wormwood is? Bitterness. Pardon me? Bitterness. It means bitterness. Bitterness? It means bitterness. And it does mean bitterness. Have you ever seen a wormwood plant? Or plant, as some of you say? We've actually got wormwood growing in our backyard. It's a lovely plant. It's a dusty grey and it grows up into a lovely big bush. It's an old English herb, is wormwood. So if you went into the nursery and said, I would like some wormwood, most of them would know what you meant. Artemisia, I think the botanical name is Artemisia absinthe. But it's wormwood. And I usually get, when I do this study session, I usually get a couple of pots of it and I just hand them around to the audience and they just break off a bit and have a taste. Very bitter. Very refreshing. You could pop it in a little a cup of hot water and it makes a nice little broth. It is poisonous, so you've got to make sure you don't have too much. But we usually get brethren and sisters to have a taste, put it on their tongue, and we go back home and they say, how did the Bible school go? We say, we murdered 30,000 with the wormwood that went around. But wormwood, brothers and sisters, is an English herb which means bitter, and it really does. There is the Greek word there. The Greek word is absinthos, and it means undrinkable. Undrinkable, bitter. Now, the interesting thing is the French take on this is absinthe. But more importantly, brothers and sisters, when the record there in verse 11 says the name of the star is called wormwood, that's a bit insipid. In the Greek, it's emphatic. The name of the star is called the Absinthian. It's a bit like Napoleon. Napoleon had a name. He had a number of names. They called him the Little Corporal. They called him Sultan Kabir, King of Fire. And they also called Napoleon, because of where he came from, does anybody know what they called him? Good, they called him the Corsican. The Corsican, because he was born and he came from Corsica. Exactly the same way Attila is called the Absinthian. You think that's just, what's the point? What's God saying? God says, open your eyes. Open your eyes. You'll not only see in the future, but you'll understand what's happened in the past. Because what happened, brothers and sisters, is there was a river that flowed through this area called Absinthos. Now look, I spent a long time trying to find where that was. Brother Thomas just writes it in Eureka and says there was a river, but he doesn't give any information as to where he got it from. Finally, I got the information. Here we are in the Classical Greek Dictionary, page 70, Lempires, I think that is how you pronounce it. If not, doesn't matter. But in this dictionary it says, Absinthi were a people of Thrace. They received their name from a small river called Absinthus, which flowed through their territory and through Illyricum. What an amazing thing. So just like Napoleon, he came from Corsica and was called the Corsican. And here is Attila coming from an area where a river flowed, and God says, that's where he's coming from. He's the Absinthian because he's coming from that area and he's bitter. And he's going to bring bitterness upon the world that he flashes onto. What an astounding thing, brothers and sisters. Well, he fell on the third part of the rivers and the fountains of waters, and that is our third trumpet. Now we come to our fourth trumpet, brothers and sisters. And our fourth trumpet, we read these words by summary, and then we'll read the words. In summary, the heavens were eclipsed in this fourth trumpet in 476. We've got up there that this is the end of the Western Empire. I would rather say, brothers and sisters, this is the beginning of the end of the Western Empire. The eclipse will be slow. It would slowly move across, and the sun and the moon would be eclipsed of this empire, and that eclipse would come back at a latter stage. Now, I'm looking at my time here, and I'm thinking, am I going to walk through this window, or am I not? Well, I'll just put that up there, and I'll just say one or two things there. I'll just let you absorb that. What happened, brothers and sisters, in 490, Theodoric the Ostrogoth, the Eastern Goth, came in to Rome and unseated an illegitimate king in Italy who was Odoacer. So in come the Goths, and they're going to reign in Italy. This is, now if you've got your wits about you, this is the fourth wind trumpet. Got it? And this is the Goth coming in to rule for a short time, 60 years. What does that remind you of? How good's your memory? Indeed. Do you remember when we went to Revelation 17, there were seven heads. Five are fallen. One is, John, the imperial system. One is yet to come. When the seventh head comes, the seventh head of Revelation 17, when the seventh head comes, he must continue a short space. Now listen to this. Stay with me. Don't check out for 50. Don't check in for 10. Stay with me. The seventh head of Revelation 17, the head that would be healed. No, that's not right. The seventh head of Revelation 17, brothers and sisters, is the fourth wind trumpet. I'll say that once more. Five are fallen. One is yet to come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. They were the Goths, the seventh head of Revelation 17, and they would continue for 6 years. All you need to remember is the seventh head of Revelation 17 is the fourth wind trumpet. In come the Goths, the fourth wind trumpet of Revelation chapter 8, for anybody who wants to make that connection. So there's the fourth trumpet. And the fourth trumpet sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars, and the third part of them was darkened, that the day shone not for a third part of it, neither the night likewise. Brothers and sisters, the land had been hailed on by Alaric and his Visigoths. The seas had been turned to blood by Genseric and his Vandals. The rivers and fountains of waters had been desolated by the meteor, the wormwood, Attila the Hun. And all that would happen now, brothers and sisters, would be the eclipse of the Latin Third, the Western Empire. Now, Brother Thomas says this, and I wanted to prepare you for this by going the seventh head is the fourth trumpet. I want to finish almost finish on this note. Almost. I want to bring some exhortation as we finish our last study together. Brother Thomas says this, Eureka, Volume 3, page 59. What a wonderfully succinct sentence. Thus, by the judgments of the first, second, and third trumpets, I'm going to do a Jason, I'm going to do exactly what you do. Here we go. Just to show that we can do it. In fact, does Jason ever do this? There you go, Jace. Thus, by the judgments of the first, second, and third trumpets, the final catastrophe was preparing. That doesn't feel comfortable at all. Preparing by which... Now, I don't know how you do it, Jace. Honestly, I do not know how you do it. If you were my age and you did what you do, you wouldn't last through the studies for the week, let me tell you. Thus, by the judgments of the first and second and third trumpets, the final catastrophe was preparing by which the emperors of the West and their dominions were to be extinguished. Rome's glory had long departed, its provinces severally and successively separated from it, the territory still remaining, we're in the fourth trumpet, the territory still remaining to it had become like a desert, and its maritime dependencies, its fleets and commerce, been annihilated by those previous trumpets. Little remained to the Roman Empire, the Latin West, but the vain titles and insignia of sovereignty, and now the time was come that by smiting of the fourth trumpet, here's what we were talking about a minute ago, these two were to be withdrawn, that is, the insignia and vain titles, and that the imperial or sixth head of the Roman dragon would be slain to death, here it is, and give place to the seventh head, Revelation 17, which had not yet come, and which when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Isn't that marvellous? Revelation 17, seventh head is the fourth wind trumpet, the Goths. What an astounding thing, brothers and sisters. Well, as we bring our studies to a conclusion. We have tracked through history. Yes, we have, and I do apologise for those who find history a bit dirgy. But we've tracked through it. We've been excited, brothers and sisters, because the angels are excited. We've been excited about it because God is keenly interested in it. And we've tracked through these emperors and we've seen great events and we've seen great earthquakes. But as we've looked down back through the corridor of time, as exciting as it is and as the work that has been done by the angels is so important to you and me, nevertheless, brothers and sisters, for us they are but historical events. One day, we are going to finish that work. We who are living in the sixth vial, which has been going for 195 years, are ready as we opened up our studies, really with our exhortation last week, we are going to put our hand out and wait for the baton to be given to us. We are pumped full of energy. We are emotionally and we are physically ready to receive that baton because we know, brothers and sisters, where we are going. But here is what we need to do as we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ's return and to pick up the work of the sixth vial and to pick up the work of the seventh vial, brothers and sisters, we need to drink this in as our exhortation. We will be there to finish all the work that's begun if we have the characteristics of the redeemed. This is where the seventh vial angel is placed. We hope to be among those who are not defiled with women, for we are virgins. We are those that have followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. We are the redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, we are not to be defiled with women. Who are the women here in this verse? Who are the women that... Absolutely, it is the harlot and her daughters. In 2015, God says, don't be defiled with women. Oh, you might say, I don't believe in the Eucharist. I don't get out the rosaries and say I'm a Hail Marys. I don't believe in the Immaculate Conception. I don't believe in the infallibility of the Pope. How can I be defiled with women? Can't we? Brothers and sisters, the world over, Christadelphians are being defiled with women. And the women they've been defiled with is the Catholic system and her daughters. in humanism in the churches. Look at this. Jay Gomez, a Jesuit priest. Among the many types of humanism that I have met in human history, I have found that of Jesus of Nazareth particularly attractive. Although remote in time and open to completion by many more recent cultural events. You believe that? Oh, Jesus has started the ball rolling, but we can improve on him. That's blasphemy, brothers and sisters. It is a humanism of universal, unselfish, brotherly love. The Archbishop of Canterbury, humanism has come to mean a reverence for man and a concern for his dignity, his morality, his happiness, linked with a belief, now listen to this, that these ends are best served by the advance of scientific outlook. And we've got evolutionary creationists banging on the doors of Christadelphian ecclesias. Humanism in the churches, brothers and sisters, increasing tolerance of feminism, political activism, homosexuality, have made the Anglican Church a spearhead in humanism. Brothers and sisters, the argument is this. The values of the first century Christians and of the Israelites before them are relative values, they say. It is argued that if something becomes culturally acceptable, it becomes morally acceptable. And therefore, brothers and sisters, humanism affects moral behaviour. We want to be part of that work in the age to come. We want to walk with Jesus Christ and clean this world so that we can say, in the end, it is done. Even so, come Lord Jesus. What a time it will be, brothers and sisters, when the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and we shall reign forever and ever. I'd like to thank you from the bottom of my heart on behalf of Chris and myself. We have had an absolutely glorious week with you. You have given us something by your friendship and your fellowship. You have given us something that can lift us up and we can take with us back to Australia loving and fond memories of our brothers and sisters so far, far away who are also striving to hold their heads up in the air and giving their hearts to God and their hearts to Christ that we might walk together one day in the kingdom of God. Even so, brothers and sisters, come Lord Jesus.